The sermon text is Revelation 1, 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly."
Please pray with me. It is because you are the ruler of the kings of the earth, O Lamb of God, that we desire so earnestly to honor you in this time of studying your word. This revelation, this testimony belongs to you. And so we pray now that you would move in our midst, to feed us, to correct us, to teach us, to instruct us, to supply wisdom, to encourage the downcast, to convict the proud, and to save, to seek, and to save the lost. How great is the goodness that you have stored up for those who take refuge in you, O Lord, which you have wrought for those who fear you. You will hide them in the secret place of your presence. Blessed be the Lord, who has made marvelous his loving kindness to his people over the ages in the midst of a besieged city. And there are souls in this room, Father, that are besieged by doubts and questions and pressures and needs. And I ask that you would make your loving kindness in Jesus Christ marvelous in their eyes this morning. For the saint who needs to keep running and looks inside and finds no energy or strength to do so, teach them to wait upon you and to increase might. Lord, would you increase their might? And Father, for the unbeliever who has come, whom you have brought here, will you graciously grant life and speak light into their lives for the glory and honor of your Son? We pray in his name. Amen. I didn't say this last week, but I am so excited about this series, and I am totally terrified at the same time. But that's a good thing. You know, Christian conversion, genuine Christian conversion, entails many deep and dramatic changes. Now, some of them happen, thankfully, instantly at conversion. Changes like forgiveness, changes like a justification, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That happens at conversion. Being adopted as a child of God, that's an identity that is conferred immediately upon an authentic conversion, indwelling by the Holy Spirit. All these radical changes in status and to some extent our nature happen instantly at our conversion. Those are deep changes, they're dramatic, and they happen instantly. But there's another category of changes that are involved and related to Christian conversion that don't happen all at once. By God's design and sanctification, if I could just give a general label to it, would be one of those gradual, most of the time painstaking growth in holiness and the battle of sin, a battle with sin that takes place over time. And one very important aspect of the Christian life that in some ways straddles both of those categories is the development and cultivation of what I'll call a Christian mind. Some of that happens instantly when you're converted. There are new ideas that come in. I remember when I, right around the time I was converted, there was a lot of new vocabulary that was entering my life, and I was thinking about things that I had never thought about before, new ideas. The mind is changed necessarily when we're converted to Christ, but that doesn't all happen all at once. Right? I mean, Paul reminds us in Romans 12:2 of how central and strategic the development on an ongoing basis of the Christian mind is. He says this in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," metamorphosized, really, "by the renewing of your mind." That's really remarkable. How centrally strategic the mind is, in Paul's view, to the ongoing Christian life and experience. And that's all guided and empowered by the Spirit, who is renewing, friends, not just our categories, but also our structures of thought. That is very important to see, especially as we come to a book like Revelation. Because God has never done, on this side of glory, reorganizing and restructuring our categories and our structures of thought. He never is. That work is an ongoing basis. And God ordinarily accomplishes that restructuring and transformation by His Word and His Spirit. So, like every other book in the Bible, we need to recognize that God has given us revelation with a very definite transformative intent. He means, through this book, to reorganize the way you and I think about the world, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about Him. He means to improve and clarify the way we see things. Revelation is a book about seeing the world and seeing ourselves. And what He's going to do is He's going to challenge some of our old categories, and He's going to call us through this book to abandon them. He's going to expose them as false, and He's going to strive in the power of the Spirit to replace them with views and categories that will help us to see the world as He sees the world. And we need help in that. So what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is look at the prologue of this book, which is verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. There are four themes that we have to get oriented with that really will set our pace for the rest of the book. Four themes that are all announced in this prologue. It really functions as an introduction to the book, and if you gave me the years, I could show you all the ways in which the whole story of the book is really compacted into these eight verses. But you're only going to give me 2 weeks to do that, so I'm going to try to get it done in 2 weeks. So the two themes we'll look at this week is knowing the book of Revelation and knowing our times. And then next week we'll look at knowing the church and knowing God. So let's dive in. The starting point, really, for Revelation is where John starts. And John starts by telling us something about the book. It's very interesting. The beginning of Revelation is really unlike the beginning of any other book in the New Testament. John wants to make sure that we understand what this book is, what its nature is, what its purpose is, and what its source is, in as preliminary matters, source, nature and purpose before we ever start to actually read the body of the book. And you'll notice John thinks this is so important. He holds off greeting the churches formally until verse 4. So there's something that John wants to make sure we know at the front end. In other words, we've got to know something about the book itself in order to be prepared to properly receive, understand, and apply the message of the content. And the first thing we learn about the book is its source. It is a book given to us by Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And then verse 2. John refers to the book as the testimony of Jesus Christ. The very first thing that John wants us to know about Revelation that he considers essential to our proper understanding of this book is that Jesus Christ gave it to us. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. You'll notice, actually, that what John does in verses 1 and 2 is he actually wants to make sure that we understand the chain of transmission. There was a series of hands, as it were, into which this book was passed before it reaches us. And John is very meticulous in detailing each one of those steps. Now, think about the formal order of this. It makes a certain amount of sense. Let's just look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So now there are five levels there. I think it's five. The Father gives it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to his angel. His angel gives it to John, the apostle, and John gives it to Christ's bond servants, and we are in that number. Now, that makes perfect sense, right? God the Father entrusts something to the Son entrusts it to his angel, his messenger, the angel gives it to the apostle gives it to the church, right? That makes perfect sense to us. Notice this, that's not how John describes the order. What John says right from the beginning is, and actually he interrupts that order. He inverts the first two. He puts Jesus Christ first and says that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ makes. And you know that's the sense of the verse because he is said to send in the second half of verse 1 and communicate it by his angel, Jesus' angel, to his bondservant John. So in other words, what John is doing, even though Jesus has received this from the Father, John's putting him first. Now, that ought to get our attention. Right out of the gate, John is saying something very important to us about Jesus Christ and the things that are essential about Jesus' identity to know for the church's survival and perseverance. And this is so critical to see. This becomes clearer if we think about the original audience of Revelation and why this would be so dramatic, why it would be so strong an assertion for them, why it would pastorally address their hearts. And let me tell you what that purpose is. This original audience, right, lived in the Roman Empire in a very strong and dominant culture that had influences pressing in upon them from multiple angles, political, military, economic, cultural pressures. That's the original audience of this book. And John, in the way that he opens the book, is emphasizing from the beginning the absolute ownership and authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ over the entire book, which is all about history. So what John is asserting from the beginning to people who are being stared down in the street and in the workplace and in every web of relationship that Rome is the power that rules the world, that Jesus Christ is higher than Rome. This Lord, this is probably 60 years after the Ascension, probably written in the mid-90s. This one who ascended is still alive. And still rules, and still has an authoritative voice for his people. and is ready to intervene for them. He is the one, right, who Hebrews 1 says was appointed by the Father as the heir of all things. He is supreme with a Father's delegated authority over all things. This is really important to the original audience to see the glory of Christ. He knows that these people who are surrounded by Roman power and Roman pressure and Roman influence, he knows, and we'll see this as we move into the seven letters, he knows that persecution is looming. And he knows that the more faithful these people are to their testimony to faith in Jesus Christ, the more pressure the culture will bring to bear on them from every angle. And it will be a costly profession of faith. And so the first gift John gives these people and us is to be called to look up, to lift the eyes of their hearts as high as they possibly can to the single reference point from which all other deductions in the Christian life and indeed in history will flow, which is the present authoritative reign of Christ. These people were tempted to water down their Christian profession. When that kind of social pressure exists, when you can lose your economic well-being, when you're identified publicly as a Christian, when you can lose your property by being open about your love for Jesus Christ and your dependence upon Him, when you can be imprisoned for refusing to participate in idolatrous practices, there is going to be a lot of pressure for you to shave off the sharp edges of your alignment with Jesus Christ. And so the first thing John does is he says, remember where he is and who he is. There were basically two ways that these folks would have been pressured. Two paths of compromise. One is syncretism, which is a mixture. It's a mixing. What that says is, you know, I can follow Jesus, but I can also participate in idolatrous practices like meals where food that's sacrificed to idols is eaten. That comes up a lot in the letters. I don't, you know, my Christian identity doesn't require me to separate myself from every manifestation of the culture, because it's just culture. I can do that as an evangelistic thing. And when you get to the letters, what we see Jesus saying is, don't you understand that Satan is involved in that evil structure? So that's one path. You mix Jesus with the culture. The other path is more subtle, and it also shows up in the letters, is Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And out of all the different, think about how big the Roman Empire was. There were a lot of local deities and worship that was spread throughout the Roman Empire. And only the Jews in the empire were allowed, they were given an exemption under Roman law from having to participate in the rituals and the rites that had to do with emperor worship, when the cult of the emperor was big, as it was in the mid-90s. So that means that if you could somehow persuade people that you were really more Jewish than Christian, you'd be safe. And you know what's interesting about both of those temptations? They both involve abridging the glory of Christ, don't they? On the one hand, if you're syncretistic, you cut off the hard and bright and high edges of the glory of Jesus by dumbing Him down, as it were, and bringing Him to the same level as idolatrous practice. On the other hand, if you kind of try to meld in with the Jews, what you're saying is, I'm still worshiping the same God, and the fact that Jesus is Messiah, it doesn't really matter. We're all monotheists. And Jesus condemns both practices. Oh, friends, this is so much of relevance to us in our day, is it not? Oh, people will love you as long as you say Jesus is one among moral teachers. Oh, they will admire you and give you promotions and come by your house as long as you don't tell them that there's only one way to salvation. As long as you don't tell them that the only way their guilt before God will ever be lifted is if they trust in the one Lamb of God who carried that guilt for them. As soon as you say that, you're going to lose friends. And we too are people who are under the pressure to cut off the more prominent elements and implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, are we not? And we need exactly the same pastoral medicine and exhortation that John gives to these people, which is look up where He is. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. Friends, it is exactly the same exhortation to our souls. Remember who and where He is. He is above all. He is over all. That's the source of the book. What about the nature of the book? We're going to have to develop this over many weeks, but let me summarize it here. The nature of Revelation is that it is a book not only given by Jesus Christ, but it is a book given to us in pictures. That's a very important point, because if you don't get that from the beginning, you're going to misinterpret the visions. I mean, Revelation is a book with cycles of visions, and unless you understand that Jesus from the beginning is wanting to communicate, as I'll show you here in a minute, that this is a book of pictures that tells its truth in pictures, you are going to probably fall into the trap of being over-literal in the way that you read those visions. And that will get you into big trouble. So let me show you what I mean. Right from the beginning, John is emphasizing at the command of Jesus Christ, right? This book is ultimately the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, right? But John is emphasizing from the beginning a very visual character of the book. Look very carefully. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to, not tell, show. That's a visual word. To his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, and the NAS has communicated there. The ESV, and I think the NIV say, made it known. Okay? What that word is in the Greek originally, essentially, is a verbal form of the word sign. So, really, a better translation would probably be signified, which is a visual word, right? So, God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ to show, visual, to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and signified it, showed it, right, by his angel to his bondservant John. And then at the end of verse 2, John describes, kind of wraps up what he's done and what the book's contents will be, all that he saw. It's interesting. Not that he heard, but he saw. And then if you go over to verse 11, when Jesus speaks to John audibly the first time, I'm sorry, that's not in your bulletin, but if you've got your Bible, you'll have it there. The first thing that Jesus says to John, and we'll look at this in 2 weeks, is write in a book what you see. Now that's very important. It tells us that this is a visual book. It also alerts us to something that is essential to the way that something we need to understand in order to interpret the book rightly. That, by the way, puts Revelation firmly in a place that is consistent with Old Testament prophecy. Right? I mean, the Old Testament prophets used symbols and illustrations all the time. God gave them visions, and they often used, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, used tangible, visible images to teach, not literal truth, but spiritual truth, right? And John, in many ways, is the last prophet in the Bible. So in John's apocalypse, this is the last book in the Bible, right? Not just because they put it there, but probably because it is the latest book. Okay? And what that means is that all the strands of prophecy, beginning in Genesis and working their way through all the books of the Old Testament, have now, this is the climactic fulfillment of prophecy. So we would expect, right, God to use the same method, which I think this emphasis on the visual does. Now, why would God do that? Why would he use pictures? Well, pictures are important, particularly when people haven't been listening very carefully. And the pictures in Revelation are shocking. They're very dramatic. They involve strange things that get your attention. And they're very serious scenes. And the point of those images, as we'll see in the weeks to come, is that they're meant to shock us out of our stupor and out of our sleep and our slumber. And, you know, when we live in a world where we don't see things that are invisible, and spiritual realities, for the most part, are invisible, it is possible to look at something and see it and yet not really see it, correct? Not see its true significance. And one of the things that happens in Revelation is that the cover, the true spiritual nature of things, is repeatedly pulled back. The cover is pulled back so that the true nature, the true spiritual nature of events and structures in the world can be seen clearly. And God, in His wisdom, has used pictures in this book to help us see those things. The pictures are given to help us see. Now, the third thing about the book that's important is to understand its purpose. The purpose of Revelation is stated very clearly in verse 3. And this might surprise you, because a lot of folks, I have heard Greg Beale say, who's a Revelation scholar, he said, you know, if you took a survey of churches, the book that congregations most want to hear preached on is Revelation, because they don't understand it. And if you ask pastors what book they're most afraid to preach on, the answer would be the same, Revelation. And what's interesting is if you look carefully at what John is saying in verse 3, we should probably conclude that our arm's-length assumptions about the book are wrong, because what verse 3 is the promise of a blessing. Do you see that? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, there are 7 promised blessings. 7, number of wholeness and completion. There are a lot of 7s in Revelation. And this is the first of what they call the Beatitudes of Revelation, a promised blessing for something. What's interesting about this one is that the blessing is promised in relationship to how the book is handled and how it is responded to. Now, you can't promise a blessing for people who simply hear the book. Do you see that? That's what's so amazing about verse 3. John's assumption is that those who hear this book can receive enough direction and spiritual profit that they can be called blessed in the sight of God. That promised blessing assumes that the book is accessible and intelligible, that it's not given to confuse, that it's given to clarify. That's very important. You know, this is such a basic point. We rush right past the first phrase in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What's a revelation? Well, it's the opposite of a concealment. Hello. The Greek word that's translated revelation is apokalypsis. We get our English word apocalypse from that. Yesterday I thought, you know what? I've got that little dictionary on my computer. I'm just going to look up, because I knew what the answer would be. I'm going to look up what, if I put in the word apocalypse in my dictionary on my computer, what's the definition that's going to be given? And of course, the definition is mushroom clouds in the Middle East. You see how far away that association is from the actual meaning of the word. It's literally in the Greek to uncover, to reveal. Guys, this is very important to have firmly in view as you begin your journey through this book, because what it means is that God has given the book to reveal to us, to help us see, not to confuse us, to increase our light, not to cloud our understandings. And it means that the book is accessible. It also means this, that the book, the blessing that's promised in verse 3, does not skip over the original audience of the book to us who now live in the age when the state of Israel exists. No, that's a promise of blessing that makes sense to the original hearers and recipients of this book. Now, that sounds to you like something. Why is he telling me that? Let me tell you why. Because many schools of interpretation of Revelation effectively assume, by turning the book into a futurology that is given by us to God so that we'll understand the European Union, or Saddam Hussein, or the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. Those kind of interpretations of the book that drive people, Hal Lindsey would be one of them, okay? That drive people into the book with their newspaper to try to find the latest definitive link between some image in the book and something in the newspaper. What those people are doing is saying and treating the book as if it had no relevance to the original audience in the first century. They're saying those people could not have understood these symbols. We who live in the wake of 1948 when the state of Israel was created, we can understand it. Now that's a very dangerous and unhelpful assumption to make, because God does not skip over His bride. And what it does is it tells us that from the beginning of the book, it tells us that our interpretations of this book need to be guided by the assumption that the symbolism and the messages would have been intelligible to the first century recipients of this book in their original context. So that's going to guide the way we think about the symbolism. Does that make sense? It's very important to have that in view. Now, of course, not everybody agrees with that. But they don't have the pulpit in this church. And I think you'll see how that works itself out very helpfully as we read the book. Okay? We'll see that most of those symbols that are discussed, that are raised, that can often be confusing in this book, they're just taken from the Old Testament. It's a very biblical book, if I could say that without sounding silly. I don't mean that to sound silly. What I mean is that you need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's where you're safe. And John, who, you know, is the longest living apostle, he's an old man by this point. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved best. And he has lived a long time with his Bible. And he understands that Bible and knows that all the streams of Scripture lead into Jesus Christ. So we should expect him to be full of the Old Testament as he teaches us, and he is. And finally, the other thing about the purpose of this book is that it is a book that is designed for worship. That's so important to see as well. Notice what verse 3 assumes. Verse 3 assumes that the book is going to be taken and in an assembly of Christians is going to be read aloud, that there is going to be a reader, probably an elder or pastor, and that the congregation is going to hear the book. That is a picture of the book being used for worship. And that is very important. Because what that does is that tells us instantly that the purpose of this book is not for predicting the future. The purpose of this book, we don't have a license to hijack it for some other purpose, like to understand political events, not our curiosity, not our speculation, but for adoration. That's why the book is given. It's given for worship. It's not given to be a jigsaw puzzle. The path to the blessing is the path that leads through worship, through worshiping God and the Lamb who are on the throne together for their supreme authority in creation, in ruling history, and in redemption. This book is given for worship. So if you find yourself drifting into odd places of speculation and curiosity, I want you to know instantly that you should hear the buzzer go off. Stay away from that line. It won't help you. Worship ultimately is reality, right? That's what we see in the book of Revelation. And the promised blessing is reserved for those who not just hear the word, but who heed it. Do you notice that? Right? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, who keep or guard the things which are written in it. It's one of John's favorite words. Which are written in it. Which is a reminder of the very thing that we looked at last week, that's clear from chapter 22, that the main function of this book is not to provide comfort for a church that is under looming persecution, the looming threat of persecution. Comfort is a purpose of the book, but it is not the main purpose of the book. The main purpose of this book, and you see that from this beginning in the prologue and also in the epilogue in chapter 22, is to call the church to faithfulness. It's not a there. It's a let's go. And so this blessing is reserved for those who fight, who resist compromise in the present and who persevere. Now you need to know something about your times if you're going to follow that instruction well. And that's another big theme here in the introduction. A major way that the New Testament reshapes and restructures our thoughts is with respect to our understanding of time. And you'll notice time is a big theme in these first three verses. First, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, this is the key phrase, the things which must shortly or soon take place. Literally, it says quickly. In the Greek, with speed or in speed, the things which must shortly or quickly take place. So that's a phrase about time. That's a way that John summarizes the content of the book. That the book's content is about things that are going to take place quickly. And then verse 3, the promise of blessing is grounded in a statement about time as well. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Notice, for the time is near. Now we'll have to figure out what the time is and what nearness is here in a minute. But what I want you to see is that for now, right from the get-go, the issue of time is a big issue. In the second instance, in verse 3, well, verse 1, time has something to do with the content of the book. And in verse 3, the issue of time has to do with how you apply the book. Why do you heed the words that are written in the book? Because the time is near. Now, what does that mean? Here's the way I interpret those two phrases. First of all, they have to be treated as synonymous. Now, there are technical ways to prove that involve looking at the Greek translation of Daniel 2, and I already, just in saying that, saw your eyes roll in the back of your head. There are technical ways to prove that, and they're helpful to know. But I just think there's a much more basic way to reach that conclusion. And it seems very hard for me to believe that John would introduce two phrases about time in the space of three verses that mean different types of time. John's a good writer. And more than that, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. So I treat these two expressions as synonymous. And I think the key to them, verse 3, is really the key. The time. If we understand verse 3, we'll understand what verse 1 is about. And verse 3, the time. Now, that's important. New Testament Greek basically had two words for time. It's very interesting. We don't really have this sense, this division in English. But in Greek, there was a difference between the kind of time that you would use to measure things like how much time you spent on an activity. A time that could be divided up and that was properly understood in increments and divisions. You would use the word chronos for that. And we get English words like chronology and chronometer, which is a fancy word for a Rolex. okay? Having to do with measurable, divisible time. That's not the word that John uses here. He uses the other word for time, which you've probably heard if you've been around the church for any period of time. And that word is kairos, or kairos is how most people usually mispronounce it. Kairos, which is a word that expresses the idea of a particular time, like the time of harvest. The time of war, a time of peace, right? That's not an expression even in English that you would look at and say that refers to hours. You know, if somebody said, "Well, we live in a time of peace," your conversation partner in English, if he was a native English speaker, would never say, "Well, how much elapsed time was that? How much peace have we had?" That's just not the way the word is used. And so in Greek, what John is doing is he's using the second one, kairos. So this particular time is near. It's more of an open time. And what he means, ultimately, is that the kingdom time, the time of kingdom, the kingdom's presence, the kingdom of God's reality. Now, does he mean that it's all future? When he says that it's near, does he mean that it's distant, that it hasn't yet come? No. What he means is that the kingdom, when he says that the time is near, he means that the time is already here, but not yet in its fullness. And the reason we know that's the right way to understand it is because that's how Jesus talked about it. In Mark 1:15, Jesus uses the verb form of that adjective, and he says, you know this, he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. And that's the verb form of this adjective that John uses in Revelation 1. And what Jesus is saying in Mark 1:15, he's not saying, pay attention because the kingdom is almost here as he stands in the midst of the people. What he's saying is, the kingdom is here because I'm here, but it's not yet fully here. There's more of the kingdom yet to come, like the difference between first fruits and the rest of the harvest. Does that make sense? The first fruits come in, and you look at them and you say, man, we're going to get a harvest this year. But is that the full harvest? No. But the first fruits prove the harvest is going to happen. So when John is reminding us in verse 1 and in verse 3 what he's teaching us about is the reality of the kingdom's presence. The kingdom of God has come, and it has come in reality, and it is yet coming more fully. Now, what you have to know, have you ever used a telephoto lens in photography? Telephoto lens is like a zoom lens. And what happens when you use a telephoto lens, I've actually done this, so this might sound like a science example that I'm actually somewhat knowledgeable about, okay, which is dangerous. You use a telephoto lens to bring objects that are far away closer to you, right? To make them bigger. When you do that, there's no such thing as a free lunch in physics, right? When you do that, what happens is you're messing artificially with the perception of the image. And what happens is, when you use a telephoto lens, if you look at things normally, you might see mountain peak here and mountain peak there, if you're just using your eyes. But when you use a telephoto lens, the effect is that the distance between them, the actual distance between them, is compressed. So when you look at it through the telephoto lens, things that are far away that you want to bring near, what happens is those things look closer than they actually are. Now, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies of the coming of God's kingdom. And in the prophets' expressions, what it looked like was going to happen, and how everyone understood it virtually, was that when God brought His kingdom, everything was going to happen all at once. Because the prophets were looking from a distance. They were looking through a telephoto lens. And what that telephoto lens did was it compressed the distance between these two things. What we discover to our amazement in the New Testament is that when God actually did bring His kingdom, He brought it, those two peaks were actually separated by distance, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And we live in this period between these two peaks. And that is a very different period of time from the one before you get to the first peak. Because God's kingdom has begun its invasion into the world. But it has not yet come in its fullness. And this is a very important period of time for everyone, for Christians and non-Christians. For the original audience of this book, this was so important for John to emphasize, because they looked around the world just like we do, guys. And they see evil flourishing. They see evil flourishing, not just at the street level, but in the power structures. Do you not see that when you look at the world? I mean, the government of China is wicked, and it has control of over 1 billion people. It's wicked. How can we say that God's kingdom has come when 1 billion people are slaves in that country? How can you say that God's kingdom has come when the Romans control everything? That only makes sense if you know that evil is on a leash in this period. A short leash. And that Jesus is coming back. And He has proven, right? His death and resurrection are the first fruits of the harvest of the kingdom. And we should not be doubting that He will come. We should be hungering for His coming because of that first fruit. So you look at the world, that's what you see. You look at the Christian life. We're amphibians between these ages. We make progress in some things. We fall back in others. If you don't understand that this is the age in which we live, knowing the times, you will despair. You'll either despair because you fail to make as much progress as you want, or you'll become passive. But God's kingdom has come, so you don't have permission to be passive. And God's kingdom is yet coming in fullness. So you should not despair. And lest you be critical of God for designing it this way, do you know that this design, I'm going to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis, so I'm just right there. The time is near. This overlap of the ages, I was thinking about this. This is the reason I'm not in hell. It's the reason you're not in hell. The fact that God designed this way for His kingdom to come between the first and the second coming, to come and to inaugurate, to begin the kingdom, and for the kingdom to continue in a period where great things are being done, but in a mixed world waiting for the second triumphant coming of Christ, that's what makes mercy possible. And God designed it that way so people could be saved. If God came all at once in His might, there would be no opportunity for mercy. C.S. Lewis has the best explanation of this I've ever read. So let me just, in closing, read you this portion from a chapter in Mere Christianity. And I hope you'll rejoice over God's design. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is He not landing in force, invading it? Is it that He is not strong enough? Well, Christians think He is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why He is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining His side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when He does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade all right. But what is the good of saying you are on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And I pray that you will not close your eyes today, either in sleep or in death, having left it behind. Let's pray. Father, with a holy fear and with gratitude for your work in Christ, we commit our souls and our spirits to you and pray that you will grant the fruit of faith and repentance and humility and joy to us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.